Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. I'll ask you, if you are able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you do not have a Bible, we have some available in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick up a copy as our gift to you. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Thank you. Kings and Christ on Christmas. One of the more well-known narratives surrounding the birth of Christ is the visit of the wise men, or sometimes we call them the Magi. And whether or not one knows the biblical account, these men, who always appear as a trio, they're found in nativity scenes and Christmas specials and plays and songs. So it's at least familiar, even if someone has never actually read the account in Matthew chapter 2. And it's a familiar text for a Christmas sermon as well. There are sermons, I'm sure you have heard of, wise men seeking Christ and the three gifts and the meaning, the significance of those gifts. And all of those lessons and studies are rich and formative for us. I want us to take a look at this story this morning from the aspect of the different kings that are introduced and are part of this narrative. There are quite a few kings here, and they're all over each other. They're bumping into each other, encountering one another, ignoring one another. This text is crowded with kings. There is Herod the king. There are kings from the east. Now, if they're not literal kings who rule over kingdoms, they are certainly kingly in their status and appearance. And the carol calls them "We Three Kings of Orient," so we'll say they're kingly, they're kings. We don't know for certain how many, right? But if they have three gifts, makes sense, they're probably three kings, so we'll go with that number. That makes at least four. There are four kings already. But then there's the King of Kings in this text. Unlike the three kings from Orient, he doesn't arrive with a status and an appearance as a king. In fact, as the king, he arrives in a way and in a place that we would describe as most unfitting for a king. And yet his surroundings and his presence, unfitting as they are, do not prevent his reception as a king. That may be the brightest lesson we see today. The brightest lesson we see today in our text, even brighter than the Bethlehem star, is the fact that even though he may be laid in a manger instead of sitting on a throne, even though he may be wrapped in swaddling clothes instead of flowing robes, even though he may be nestled in a barn instead of a castle, even though he comes from rather poor stock and not the ruling class, when those seeking him find him, they can't help but worship. When those who are genuinely seeking him find him, they can't help but worship him. Now, what does that say? It powerfully says that it wasn't the external or the earthly or the temporal or the man-made pomp and circumstance that made him a king. It was just simply his nature. It was just simply who he was that was undeniable in his presence. That was visible, that was evident by just his very being. He was king. He needed none of the externals to prove it, to demonstrate it, to show it. He was king. Now that makes five kings in our text, at least five kings in our text. But I suggest to you there is still another king in our text, even though he is never mentioned. We will call him the unseen king, the sovereign king of the universe. God the Father is everywhere in this text, although he is not spoken of directly. He is among these kings. He's bumping into these kings. He's all around them, whether they know it or not. He's here and he's working. And he's doing some marvelous things to guide his purposes, to introduce his son, to fulfill his plan, to glorify his name throughout the earth for age upon age upon age. He is here. So that makes six. There's six kings in this one text. Now, if you put six kings into one tiny space, there's bound to be a great, surprising, twisting, startling, wondrous story about to unfold. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A very startling, twisting, surprising story. Let's look first in verses 1 through 6 and see the king among kings. The king among kings. In verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. There are at least five kings in verse 1. You see what I mean? There are kings everywhere. This is a tale of kings. Herod is the first one who is labeled as a king. Herod the ruthless, tyrannical maniac who has no problem having anyone killed who he thinks may be after his throne, including his family. Ruthless. He attempts to wipe out an entire generation, as if you continue to read in Matthew chapter 2, you will find out. He tries to wipe out an entire generation of young boys in an attempt to kill Christ, who he fears is going to take his throne. So whether truth or rumor or just suspicion, if he believes someone is is after his rule. He has them killed. But Christ wasn't after Herod's throne, was he? Christ did not mean to rule Jerusalem from an earthly throne, whether that would be by appointment from or resistance of Rome. No, Christ would be king of the Jews in a very different manner altogether than Herod. A manner so far above Herod's throne that even if one could kill Christ, he couldn't stop his reign. That's the irony from the human viewpoint, isn't it? Herod says, if I can just kill him, I will stop his kingdom. I will stop his ascent to the throne. When in fact, killing him was part of the plan from eternity to secure his throne. To secure his kingdom. Killing him would not stop his ascent to the throne of the eternal kingdom. It would seal it. It would guarantee it. It would advance it. And that's exactly what happened, as we learn later in the Gospels. Now look at verse 2. And we're going to learn something about these wise men. Saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. There are so many things about the wise men that we do not know. For example, where are they from? We really don't know. Are they Persians? Maybe. Are they Chaldean? Maybe. We don't know. How did they have this knowledge that they arrive in Jerusalem with? What's the background? We don't know. Did they learn something of the coming Messiah from the 10 tribes who were dispersed? We don't know. Did they learn something from the after effects of Daniel in the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar? We don't know. We don't know how they knew. Well, what was their official occupation? We really don't know. What was their official title? We really don't know. How many of them were there? We really don't know. And all of those questions are interesting to study and research, but they're not the point. That's why they're not in the Scripture. The point is the things that we do know, and there are a lot of things from this one verse we do know about the wise men. Look at verse 2 again. It's absolutely remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable and stunning to discover in verse 2 what these wise men already knew when they arrived in Jerusalem. Number one, they knew it was a male child. For they said, where is he who has been born? They knew he had already been born. Where is he who has been born? They knew he was at the time of his birth King of the Jews. He was king upon his arrival. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They knew the heavenly sign, the star they observed, was a cosmic message to them about him. It was his star. That's amazing. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star. How did they know that? How did they look up in the heavens and say, that's him? We don't know, but they knew. They come to Jerusalem, knowing this. That this star, this sign in the cosmos, is meant to tell them something, to point them, to direct them to the King of the Jews. Number five, they knew they must come to Him. They knew that upon seeing this star and knowing that it's His star and that He is born King of the Jews, they knew they had to travel. They knew they had to make their way. They had to come. They had to come to this King of the Jews. And what may be the most surprising, it is the most surprising. The star is not the most surprising thing in this story. They knew that when they came before Him, when they were before Him, that they are meant to worship Him. It's exactly what they said. For we saw His star when it rose and have come to verify? No. Chart it down? No. To worship Him. That is astounding. The wise men knew they were meant. They were meant to bow before this child. It's absolutely amazing. All that they knew already. Now, this is where you simply can't deny that the unseen King is present. He's been at work for some time in a far land. Somehow He has worked through people. He has worked through events. He has worked through ancient writings, even Scripture, to prepare hearts of men far, far away. And that tells me that even at the very beginning of the incarnation of Christ, God intends for the fame of His Son. God intends for the fame of His Son and the salvation of His Son to go global. To not be concentrated in a certain geographical spot, to not be concentrated among a certain ethnic people, but to spread to the ends of the earth. That's what God intends. And He's been working behind the scenes, unknown, unseen, yet working to prepare men to come from a faraway place. For what purpose? Why are they here? To worship a baby or a child, a young child. You cannot deny now the unseen sovereign King of the universe is unfolding and bringing about His plan to exalt His Son, to be worshipped by every tribe and language and tongue and people. Not only has He been working through people and Scripture and events, but He's been working in the heavens. So here are these men who more than likely study the heavens and they study stars and observe stars and mark the course of planets and they do all of these things. And lo and behold, men who their lives are completely absorbed by the heavens, God does what? He fashions a star in the heavens. That simply cannot be coincidental. And they know that it's not. They take it as a message for them to get going for the purpose of worshiping. It really is a phenomenal story. Apparently, the star appeared. There's all kinds of commentary and discussion about what kind of star or what kind of celestial light or whatever this may be, but it appeared. Apparently, it moved. Apparently, there were at least times that only they could see it. Or only they knew what to look for, or only they knew what it meant. But there were only three, we'll say three, that looked up in the heavens and said, We gotta go. The King of the Jews has been born. And so they came and so they worshiped. So apparently, only they knew about it. Only they could see it. Only they understood it. Apparently, it stops. Think about that. Apparently, it stops over the house where Jesus lives. Apparently, it appears and then it's not in the heavens and then it appears again. It's remarkable. You see God at work in the heavens to declare, apparently, the sovereign King of the universe means to magnify His Son. Well, in verses 3 through 6, we learn some more about Herod. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And we see there Micah 5, 2 being quoted. It's interesting to note these three things as we are learning more about this King Herod. Number one, this is fascinating. Herod, the pagan king, the maniac dictator, he knew to equate this newborn king who has a star with Christ. See what he says there? The wise men, they come and they say, who is... Over. They're asking, where is the king? And Herod gathers the scribes together and he says, where is the Christ to be born? So apparently he understands that this newborn king, the wise men call him King of the Jews, but Herod tells the scribes to tell him where the Christ is to be born. He knows this one is sent from God. This is the one who is to come from God. This is the Messiah that these Jews are talking about. God's going to send. God's going to send a king. He's going to send His Son. He is the awaited one. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He knew that. And it troubled him. So he knew this king is the Christ. That means he knows God must be involved here. Now, second thing. And this is really astounding. Herod knew the scriptures would reveal the truth. He assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote to him Micah 5, 2. And from that standpoint, Herod operates as if Micah 5, 2 is absolutely true. It's remarkable. For a pagan king to operate as if the Scriptures are the absolute truth. He took their advice as fact. And therefore, he turns around and he sends the wise men to Bethlehem. He did that. There's a lot of lesson in there about knowledge of truth without embracing and submitting and delighting in and repenting and joying and believing. And so, here's concluding this part of the sermon. Herod was right to realize this king is the Christ. He was right to refer to Scripture for truth. When he needed counsel, he called the scribes and said, "I need the answer from the Scripture." He was right to refer to Scripture for truth. Where he gravely erred was in thinking that he, a mortal man, could in any way thwart or change or stop the plans and purposes of God. That's where he tragically went wrong. If God said, "The shepherd of my people, the ruler of my people, will come from Bethlehem," then he will come. He will come. He won't be cut short. He will come from Bethlehem, and no one or nothing will stop him from coming from Bethlehem. So we see the king among kings. Secondly, we see the king between kings. There's far different perspectives from the kings in this text upon the King of Kings. In verses 7 through 10, Herod the king had a very different perspective and interest in this child king than that of the wise men. Even though he declared his interest was the same. And now we see Herod's true side coming out. He summoned the wise men, secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." He said he wanted to worship Christ too, but he really didn't. He wanted to slay him. His intention was to slay him. There's a lesson there for us that be careful how you describe your intentions with Christ. Are they genuine? The wise men said, "We're here to worship the king." Herod said, "I want to worship the king." The wise men do worship. In this text, we see a worship service unfold. But the true worship of Christ, while Herod was saying, "I want to worship him too," true worship of Christ never, ever entered Herod's mind. There's a lesson there for us between what we say and what we really mean. The unseen sovereign king is here in these verses, in verses 7 and 8, in very big ways. There's no way that you cannot see the sovereign king working here. First, he hides the star from Herod. Herod doesn't see it, understand it, can't follow it, evidently. Herod the king has to inquire about it. Herod the king, who will let no one ascend and take his throne. He has to go to somebody else to find out about it. And secondly, God uses the pagan king Herod to point the wise men in the right direction so that they could worship his son. That's a marvelous twist to this story. God is not only setting signs in the heavens, but when they arrive in Jerusalem and they don't know exactly which direction to go, God uses a pagan king who wants to kill his son to point the wise men in the right direction to find his son, to worship him. Herod himself advances what he means to stop. He doesn't want anybody to worship that child as king. And yet he is used to get men there to worship him. God works in marvelous ways to bring about His purposes. It's God at work. Can you imagine showing up in Jerusalem to worship Christ and getting your directions, stopping and asking directions from the pagan king, and him giving you the right direction, not sending you on a wild rabbit chase, but, oh, go to Bethlehem. That's where you'll find him. God at work. That's one king on one side of the King of Kings. Now look at the wise men in verses 9 through 10. And we see God once again directing them and them only. As far as we know from the story, only they arrive. Only they arrive at the house. God is directing them by a unique star, and that is said to rest over the place where the child was. In verse 9. I've often said that if you lived in Jesus' day, it wouldn't be as easy to recognize Jesus. A lot of times we read the scriptures and we fault the biblical characters, which indicates a large level of pride within us, as if we were back in that time, we would have known everything and would have immediately responded to Christ as we should respond in worship. Wow. But we recognize Christ because we're reading from God's revelation, His exposing of Christ to us in the Scripture. And so then when we make artwork of Christ, we make Him easy to recognize, right? He's the one with the halo above His head. And I've said it wouldn't be as easy to recognize Him in His day because He didn't walk around with a halo around His head. It would be hard to detect which one of these 13 poor men, which one of these 13 homeless guys is the glorious Son of God? It wouldn't be as easy to recognize Him. He didn't have a halo, but here He does. He does here. It's a star that rests right above Him that says to all creation, this is Him. He's here. Worship. Notice the wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love the words of the New Testament writers when they mean to emphasize something. Rejoiced exceedingly. Now that gets the point across. To rejoice is one thing. To rejoice exceedingly is quite another. But that's not enough to describe what happened among these men. They rejoiced exceedingly with what? With great joy. Not just with joy, but with great joy. What a celebration. What a fanfare that must have taken place in their hearts. Their exuberance. Their thrill. Could only be described in biblical words, recorded, inspired words of God, is to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Several things come to mind here. Number one, Herod had a very different reaction, didn't he? In verse 3, it says, now Herod was very troubled. No joy there. And all Jerusalem with him. That's interesting. All Jerusalem with him. He came to his own and his own received him not. Now, Herod was very troubled. The wise men, upon seeing this star again, rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. My friends, that's exactly the visible difference that Jesus causes between those who know Him and those who reject Him. Those who await Him and long for Him. And those who deny Him and refuse Him and hate Him. He troubles those who refuse to embrace Him as King. He causes them great angst. Exceedingly great angst that would move them to kill as many 2-year-old boys as they can in Bethlehem. They hate Him. And others are absolutely, as the psalmist we prayed through, their cups are overflowing. They cannot contain themselves with having Him. He brings them great joy. And it's not just a joy among joys, is it? It's not just a joy that you kind of fit in with other joys in life. It's a joy that overflows other joys exceedingly. It's a joy that runs deeper because it's a joy to the world, as the carol says, as the angels proclaimed. It's a joy that runs as far and as deep as the soul. The second thing that's interesting here about this king between the kings is just to note, this was not star worship in verse 10. This is not star joy. The star meant that they had found Christ. The resting of the star over the house means your journey is complete. The Christ child is right here. You have found Him. You are with Him. You are near Him. You are coming before His presence. And that's the cause. That's the source. That's the reason for their joy, their great joy that they were rejoicing with exceedingly. They were finally with Christ, the King of the Jews. So now in verses 11 and 12, let's see this King of Kings. So the King among kings, the King between kings, now the King of Kings. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child. So just note, they're no longer in a stable, cave, barn. They're in a house. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped Him. Verse 11 is the most surprising of all the verses in this text. To have wise men come from a long place to Jerusalem is surprising, but not this surprising. To have a star appear and guide people to Christ is surprising, but not this surprising. To have a pagan king get some guys to Christ to worship Him is surprising, not this surprising. Of all the events unfolding in this narrative, verse 11 speaks to the glory and the majesty and the worth of the Christ child in this very undeniable detail, very detailed account of the glory of this child. Notice that these men, men of stature, men of prominence, men of knowledge, men of respect, men of wealth, men of status, kingly men, fall down and worship this child. It's amazing. They are not commanded to do so. They are compelled to do so. That's why this is the most surprising. They're not commanded to do so. They're compelled to do so. Mary and Joseph didn't say, do you know who this is? Get on your knees, men. No, they didn't have to say anything. These men were compelled before this Christ. They are not forced to do so. They can't help but do so. They're not restrained by what others may think. They're not restrained by who they are or restricted by who they are. It doesn't matter their surroundings. It doesn't matter the place. They just worship. They fall down and worship. That's what happens when you find yourself in the presence of God, even if He happens to be robed in the flesh of a 2-year-old child. When you are in the presence of God, you fall down and worship. There's a lesson for us there. And then the Scripture says, then opening their treasures. Instead of focusing on the three gifts and the significance of each, let's not miss how these gifts are described. It says, opening their treasures. To them, to these wise men, these three gifts were part of their treasures. Again, these men were not commanded to do so. They were compelled. They were not required to do so or forced to do so. They could not help but do so. And their worship was not restricted to verbal expressions or emotional responses or physical gestures of worship, but it of necessity translates into life, into things like joyful, worshipful, sacrificial giving. When the Scripture says they fell down and worshiped Him, and it says, then they opened to Him their treasures. Those two, they were not three different things that were happening there. Falling down and worshiping and then treasure giving. All of that is worship. Worship before God. Now, I want to point out a couple of other things and then we'll conclude. God's work of grace in these three wise men was not complete when they recognized the star. God's work of grace in them wasn't complete when they recognized the star. God's work of grace in them was not complete when they made their journey to follow the star. God was working, but the grace wasn't complete. God's grace was not complete in their inquiry about the child. Asking about Jesus. God's grace is at work, but it's not complete. God's grace was not complete when they arrived at Bethlehem, where the child was. God's grace is at work, but it's not complete. God's grace was not complete at their exceeding joy over coming to the place where the star rested. He was working. His grace was at work, but it wasn't complete. All of that was preparing grace, drawing grace, calling grace. Grace was complete when they fell down and worshiped and opened up treasures to Christ. When they, Romans 10:13 would say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on the name of the Lord is another way, is the Hebrew way to say worship. Everyone who worships the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. That's when grace was complete. Everything else was preparing them for that. For that. Now again in verse 12, again, you cannot deny, but the unseen sovereign king is present here in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. God ensured by any means, and He has thousands and thousands of means at His disposal, by any means, even a dream, that His plan, not Herod's, would succeed. And so what was God's plan? What was God's plan that was so vital to His purposes? What was God's plan that was so vital to His purposes that He would draw men from a far country by signs and all kinds of background, years and years probably, of preparatory work to draw strangers into Jerusalem? What was His plan that was so crucial to His purposes that He would even utilize a pagan king to bring it about? That He would frustrate a pagan king, that He would set a sign in the heavens, that He would oversee, orchestrate, guide, direct the worship of His Son. What is God doing? He's all over this text, and there's no way to stop Him, and He's bringing His Son into the world, and He's making it as so that everyone will worship this King. Well, Matthew has actually already told us in chapter 1 when the angel is speaking to Joseph and says, you will call His name Jesus in verse 1:21. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That's God's plan in Christ coming, and it would not be stopped. It would not be stopped. So just summing it up together, the ending of this text leaves a large question looming over it. As you read verses 1 through 12, and the wise men, they come and they worship and they give their treasures, and then by a dream they're directed another way. They go back to their own country. Changed men, of course. What did God do with their testimony? Well, in heaven we'll hear about it and rejoice about it. All that He did to magnify His Son. But you come to the end of verse 12 and something's missing. There's a question looming over this text. The question is this: where are the scribes and the chief priests? Where are they at? They are the ones Herod went to find out where to go. They are the ones who had God's revelation. They are the ones who affirmed God's revelation was true. They were the ones who were supposed to be longing and awaiting Messiah to come. And they knew by Scripture He would come from Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, some strangers show up in Jerusalem and they're looking for the King of the Jews because there's a star, a creation in the heavens directing us there. And where are they? The wise men leave town. They don't even, the scribes and chief priests, even out of curiosity's sake, do not even make the little few miles, trek from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Religion. Christmas religion. Christmas tradition will never, ever save you. Coming to church the Sunday before Christmas or coming to church Christmas Eve will never, ever, ever save you. Singing a few Christmas carols will not save you. Lighting a Christmas candle will not save you. Agreeing that the scriptural account of Christ is true and He was born in Bethlehem will never, ever save you. Knowing every single thing you can possibly know, every detail given to us in God's written revelation about His Son, having full knowledge of it, will never, ever, ever save you. The only thing that will save you is to worship Christ, the risen Lord. To believe and embrace and therefore turn from everything in this life. So what about you? Here's our closing question for our Christmas meditation. Does the arrival of Jesus trouble you? Does it cause you to exceedingly rejoice with great joy? And I'm not talking about what you'll find wrapped up under the tree or with a bow on top of it in the driveway or whatever it may be that you will more than likely get very excited about. And there are some Christmas gifts that are very unexciting. I remember the year my uncle gave me socks. It was hard to show joy up over those socks. What are you joyed over? And does the coming of Christ cause you without command but compelling, without being forced, but you just can't help it, to rejoice in Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have sent Your Son in a delightful, surprising, amazing, glorious way. Not in terms of how we describe the arrival of kings, but in terms far more amazing and wonderful and full of glory and grace. And we stand before Christ, remembering Him coming as a baby, and we marvel. We absolutely marvel that You sent Your Son to save us. He gives us delightful joy. We desire to worship You, Father, not only in song and in and in Sunday, but Father, with our lives and for all eternity, we pray in His name. Amen.